Grace and peace. I want to thank you for joining this series on the miracles of Jesus. This has been a very rewarding study. We've reached practically the end of this series on the miracles of Jesus. We have one more next week. But this miracle here happens to be a miracle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it makes me think, what if you knew your future? Would you live differently today? For example, if you knew for certain you would spend eternity in heaven, would it affect how you live today? Or if you knew for certain you were lost for eternity, separated from God, would it affect how you live today? When we consider this final miracle in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think that if Malchus, if Peter, and if Judas knew their future, I think they would have lived differently. Jesus, of course, knew the future, and that's why he's in agony in prayer. This is in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. Let's look at seven aspects of the miracle, and we'll look at four implications. Number one, we notice the prayer of Jesus. Luke 22, 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus prayed three times in the garden for this cup to pass. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." But Jesus knew the plan before the foundation of the world. And we know that in Jesus' prayer recorded in John 12, 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." John records one of the prayers in the garden. But what does this cup represent? What is this cup that Jesus says, "Let it pass from me"? Was it the cup of suffering? All the suffering that he was going to endure leading to the cross? Was it the cup of crucifixion? Maybe the suffering and the death on the cross? Was it the cup of wrath? God's judgment of sin that Jesus would pay for us? I have always taken this to mean a cup of suffering, that Jesus was asking that this cup of suffering would pass, that suffering including death. But others have said, no, Jesus was not asking to avoid death on the cross. He knew that was the plan. They think that he was asking that the terrible suffering leading to the cross, the suffering that would be so great, it could even be possible that he could die before even making it to the cross. They think that he's asking for that cup of suffering to pass. Others have said it wasn't a cup of suffering or of death, but a cup of wrath, meaning the wrath and judgment of God on the sins of the world taken all on by Jesus at the cross. They think that Jesus is not asking to not have to go to the cross. He's asking that the cup of wrath, the cup of the judgment of God, and they go to the Old Testament and show that many times that cup is a cup of wrath, of the judgment of God. Spurgeon said it this way: all hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink. Or maybe the cup represented all of those three combined. We just don't know. At least I don't know. So that's another study for another time. We do know that the hour of darkness had come. A chain of events, a series of trials, beatings, whippings, scourgings, and finally, the most painful death ever invented by the twisted minds of men, death by crucifixion. And Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This prayer is a model prayer for our prayers, because prayer isn't just about our will, is it? But learning to submit our will to God's will. So we see the prayer. We also see the angel in verse 43. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." While Jesus is intensely praying and experiencing the anxiety of impending death, God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus. You know, it was the disciples who should have been encouraging Jesus. He asked them to stay awake, to pray, but they fell asleep. So what the disciples could not do because they were weak, God supplied by sending an angel to strengthen Jesus. What an amazing thought. Angels are created spiritual beings. How would an angel have strengthened Jesus? Well, angels are servants of the Lord, and man was made a little lower than the angels. But Jesus, the Word, the Logos, became flesh. Jesus came in human form and allowed an angel to strengthen him in his agony. Jesus needed encouragement, and so do we. Sometimes the greatest encouragement is knowing that we're not alone, and we are called to encourage one another. That after the suffering, there is joy in fulfilling God's will. That there's joy in the entire angelic army when one soul is saved. That there's hope for those who believe and love God. That there is a reward for surrendering to the Father's will. Jesus needed strengthening in this moment in the garden, and we need encouragement as well. And that's why we're called to encourage one another. We also see the agony. Verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" It's so hard to imagine the intensity of what Jesus is suffering, because Jesus is not just human, but God the Son in the flesh. So it's hard for us to imagine the intensity of the agony Jesus is experiencing, but Luke captures a picture of it. And records that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is experiencing intensely acute anxiety for you and for me. James Kaufman wrote, "Mortal men are incapable of knowing fully the nature and extent of the Savior's awful agony. But it was there in Gethsemane that our Lord made the final, irrevocable decision to bear our sins on the tree." G. Campbell Morgan said, "All I can say is that as I ponder it, through the darkened window there is a mystic light shining, showing me the terrors of the cross more clearly than I see them even when I come to Calvary. Jesus is in agony, but he surrenders his will to the Father, and he rises from prayer strengthened. And you'll notice, after this prayer, when Jesus surrendered his will to the Father, he went from anxiety to peace. And you'll notice through the trials, he is the calm in the storm all the way to the cross from this point on, because he surrendered his will to the Father's, because he went and he gave it to God in prayer. And we too will find strength and peace from praying and surrendering to the will of God. As Jesus told the disciples who were sleeping, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We too need to go to God and give it to God in prayer and surrender it. We also notice the betrayal in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? What happened to Judas? How can someone spend 3 years with Jesus and then betray him for 30 pieces of silver? Betray him with a kiss. Some people think they know better than God, and Judas was one of them. But Jesus says to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Here's Judas, leading a multitude with swords and torches to arrest Jesus. And right next to Judas is Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Notice the compassion in verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. One of the disciples tries to take the head off of the servant of the high priest, but he only gets the ear. And John tells us who it was. In John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? It was Peter who swung the sword, severing Malchus's ear. And it's Luke who tells us who the servant is. Actually, John tells us who it is. It's Malchus. Luke tells us what Jesus did for Malchus in 22:51. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus healed this man's ear. This man who was actually leading a contingent with Judas to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is healing him. And then notice the submission in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief of the high priests and officers of the temple and the elders who'd come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is submitting his will to the will of the Father to save us from our sins. And this is proven by what Jesus says and does in Matthew's account. Look at in Matthew 26:52. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It's astonishing to think that Jesus had the divine authority and power to call down 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. But he's submitting himself to the will of the Father. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. And we know from the Old Testament, one angel can kill thousands. But Jesus taught, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. You see, many Jews wanted to soak their swords in Roman blood, and eventually they did. They took up swords against the Roman government in AD 70. They thought God was on their side, like Peter thought. But the city of Jerusalem and everyone in it was completely and catastrophically destroyed. You see, that wasn't the plan. The plan was that Jesus would surrender his life. Matthew 26:55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." You see, Jesus sat daily in the temple teaching the words of life, but they waited till cover of darkness to take him to death. But it was all done so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus became the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And that was the plan from before the world began. Let's look at four lessons that we can draw from this miracle. And I think the first one is that even a miracle will not change a hard heart. Malchus was the servant of the high priest, his right-hand man. And he's leading this group of armed men to arrest Jesus, which is why Peter swings at Malchus first. He seems to be in charge of the temple security, the soldiers and the security guard. And when you look at all three accounts, it's clear that this was Jesus' final healing touch before his hands were bound and he's led away. He reached out and healed Malchus's severed ear. And Jesus is then arrested immediately after healing Malchus. And at this point, everything is happening so fast, I wonder what Malchus is doing. Is he standing in shock? Or is he involved in arresting Jesus? His reaction is not recorded, but there also is no mention that it changed his heart. And that's because even a miracle will not change a hard heart. And we know this from Scripture. The Israelites witnessed 10 miracles, the 10 plagues, then more in the wilderness. But it wasn't long before they were worshiping a golden calf and then complaining and then wanting to go back to slavery. And let's not forget Judas. How many miracles did Judas see Jesus perform? Why didn't the miracles of Jesus change Judas's heart? Well, because even a miracle cannot change a hard heart. Number two, the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. What we would think of as the greatest miracle is the miracle that Jesus chose not to perform. Think about this arrest. You've got this ragtag group of 12 disciples. They only have two swords among them against an armed contingent of temple guard. They're totally outnumbered, totally outgunned. But Peter pulls out a sword, and Jesus tells Peter to put his sword in its place. All who live by the sword will die by the sword. And he says, do you not know that I can call down 12 legions of angels? And don't you think the angels of the Lord were on DEFCON 5? Don't you think they were ready, waiting, wanting to be called to defend Jesus and would have in a split second? Don't you think they wanted to defend their Lord and King? But when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate asked him if he was a king, and Jesus said he was. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. As mortals, we think of kingdoms of physical power, not spiritual power. John wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy an entire city. Peter wanted to take up arms against the high priest. But we do not war against flesh and blood. Our war is actually in the spiritual realm. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, we do not war against flesh and blood. Our war is in the spiritual realm, the realm of cosmic powers, of darkness, spiritual forces of evil, demonic forces of Satan. And in this realm, your guns can't save you. In this realm, your government can't save you. Your politicians can't save you. Even you can't save you. Because in the spiritual realm, Christ saves mankind not by spilling their blood, but by shedding his own blood. This is how we have victory over the powers of darkness. This is how we have victory even on earth behind enemy lines. This is how we have victory over the spiritual forces of Satan. Jesus gave us victory by his blood, the only thing that can save you. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You could say that Jesus' last act before arrest was to heal a man. His last act before death was to save a man. And his last act of death was to save you. What would it have profited Malchus if he'd gained the whole world but lost his own soul? And what would it profit you to gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? I think of Malchus. He was number two next to the high priest in terms of security. All that was going to be wiped away by the Romans. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Well, Jesus gave his blood in exchange for your soul to redeem you to himself. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Maybe the greatest miracle of all, maybe one of the greatest miracles of all, was that miracle that Jesus chose not to perform. He could have called down an entire angelic army, but he chose to die for you because he knew the future he wanted to offer you. His blood was offered to pay your debt in full. And that's the greatest miracle of all. You can't change your past, but Jesus offers you a new future. How sad that even the miracle of Jesus dying on the cross is not enough to change a hard heart. It's been said, there are two great days in a person's life. The day we are born and the day we discover why. Well, we know from God's word that you were created for a beautiful life with God. The decision was made by God. Let's make man in our own image. The setting was before time began, before the foundation of the world. The purpose is that he planned you. He planned us as his children, as sons. Predestined, this was the forethought of God before time began. The motivation, in love, according to the kind intention of his will. The process, by adoption as sons, by Jesus Christ to himself. And the reason, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's why Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is why Jesus didn't call down 12 legions of angels. He went to the cross so that you could have a beautiful life for eternity with God in heaven. May God bless you in your walk with him.